probably everybody, I don't know, I know there are some people in our church that don't have a TV, which, you know, I admire your fortitude, you know, because if I didn't have a TV, I'd just sit around in the dark, I think. I don't know what else I'd do, you know, for a couple hours every night or whatever when I'm not busy. But those of, you know, the rest of us who do, you know, enjoy being entertained by the television have probably seen the guy who does, he's a comedian, and he does those here's your sign jokes. Remember, have you seen him? He's like, if you haven't seen it, it's like you're pulled over on the side of the road, your car's jacked up, the tire's off, and you're just getting ready to put a new tire on, and somebody walks up and says, oh, changing a tire? And he says, here's your sign, you know, your stupid sign. And we've all seen that. If you were on the lookout trying to identify Christians, what would be the sign? We don't usually wear signs that say, I are a Christian. Some people wear a little cross, but, you know, that doesn't really mean what it's supposed to mean. Some people think it's just jewelry, just a decorative thing. So what are the signs, or what is the sign? How can you tell if somebody is a believer or not? Now, in some cases or in some places, it might be the clothes you wear or they wear. You know, there are still some places, in fact, I just saw a guy the other day who wears that clerical collar. You know, I don't know if he's a priest or a bishop or what his deal is, but he wears kind of a uniform that identifies him, at least theoretically, as a man of God. Or, you know, there are still places where people wear robes, and there are, you know, what's a Christian dress like, other than those obvious, you know, uniform type deals? You can't really tell just by looking at what they wear. What's the sign? You try to figure out, well, where do Christians go? What do Christians do? Maybe you think you can stand outside a church, this church, any church, and just watch as people come in, and you're thinking, well, there's a Christian, there's a Christian, there's a Christian. Who else would go to church? Well, believe me, not everybody that goes to church on any given Sunday is a Christian. That's just the way it is. You can go down to the movie theater and go who walks in, and you can see, you know, who goes to see Benji or something, you know, rated G, and then the people who go in the other theater that's rated like, you know, quadruple R, you better, you know, get ready for this, you know, kind of thing. And you go, well, those are the Christians and those are not. But you really can't tell if it's not how they dress or where they go or what they do, or maybe it's what they don't do. You keep an eye on somebody. You know that old saying, the Christians, you know, they don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. So, you know, if somebody's in, if somebody's doing one of those things, then you go, well, obviously they're not a Christian. You know, if a guy's drinking a Red Bull and the other guy's drinking a Mike's Hard Lemonade, you know, you're going to, well, that guy's obviously not. Well, maybe that doesn't always work, you know. I don't know. I'm not even saying that it should. If it's not any of those things, where you go, what you do, how you look, what you eat, what you drink, what you watch, what you listen to, who you hang out with, if it's none of those things that are the sign that identifies someone as belonging to God, then what is it that you're supposed to look for? Well, Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. There's your sign. If you love one another, all men, everybody will know, will recognize, will see that you are my disciple. But then the next question is, well, what does that look like? If the sign that we belong to the Lord is that we love one another, then how is our love seen? How is it expressed? What are other people going to see about us that is loving or lovely that then identifies us among all men that we are disciples of Jesus? As we've been working our way through Romans, we've learned a lot about what it means to be a Christian. You know, way back in the earliest chapters, we learned that when we put our faith in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, we're justified. We looked at that word, you know, the just shall live by faith. We understand that because he took the penalty for all the times we turned our back on God or thumbed our noses at God, that he considers us innocent, just as if I'd never sinned, justified. we've learned that the Ten Commandments, all the thou shalt's and shalt not's, were given for the purpose of making us realize that no matter how hard we try, we can't live up, we're unable to live up to God's standard for the right way to live. And because of that, we realize that we desperately need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We've learned that righteousness, that is the big word for rightness before God, or rightness with God, or right relationship with God, can't be earned, it can't be achieved, it can't be attained, it can't be deserved. It can only be received as a gift. It's like we have those bumper stickers. I got one on my car, and a lot of you do too. They're in the resource room if you want one. It says, "Grace happens." It's a takeoff on another kind of less churchy bumper sticker, if you know what I'm talking about. Grace happens, but then people ask, well, what does that even mean? What's grace? Grace, as we've learned in our study, or as we've reviewed, been reminded in our study, is God's unmerited favor. That's the dictionary definition, unmerited favor. It's the fact that God has chosen to love you and accept you just the way you are. Not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. We've learned also that the same grace that ever allowed us to start a relationship with God also helps us to stay, or causes us to stay in a right relationship with God. The same grace that saves you keeps you. What did he tell us a few chapters ago? You know, from grace to grace. It starts with grace and it ends with grace, and it's all grace, nothing but grace, all the way through. We've learned that the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer, instructing, reminding, guiding, empowering, even praying on our behalf, so that the fullness of the life that God planned for us before we were even born can become a reality for us right here and right now. But how does all of that, or any of that, manifest itself visibly, outwardly? How is it visible? Well, there are no doubt several visible signs that a person would belong to the Lord. Romans 15, however, tells us about the most important sign and the strength that makes that sign visible. Let's read these first 13 verses in Romans 15, and then we'll go back and work our way through this passage. We then, who are strong, it is strong in these things that he was talking about in the last part of chapter 14, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And we'll come back and look at that closer in a minute. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ didn't please himself. As it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 7, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, which he means the Jewish believers, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to their fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it's written, for this reason I'll confess to you among Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The sign that we belong to the Lord is the way we treat one another. That's what he says in those first few verses. See, in verse 1, it all starts with those who are strong. We then who are strong. Now remember, he just presented this argument, which is very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There was a dispute about what foods were okay to eat and what foods were not. And the conclusion from chapter 14 was, look, if it bothers your conscience, don't eat it. If it doesn't bother your conscience, go for it. And when the two of you get together, don't criticize each other. Don't let the one who's uptight criticize the one who feels free to eat, and don't let the one who feels free to eat it criticize the one who doesn't feel good about it. We then who are strong, and another word for strength might be maturity. We then who are mature in the things of God, you know, we who realize that, you know, a steak offered to a totem pole is no different than a steak sitting in the cooler case down at Safeway. It's just a steak. And if you want to eat it, eat it. We who are strong, he says, who know that, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Now, that is not any kind of language I ever learned. But we can sort this out, what it means when he starts with the strong. We're talking about those who are strong in faith and strong in grace. To be strong in faith means that you're more sure of God's faithfulness, more sure of God's ability and willingness to fulfill his promises than you are of your own name. You might forget who you are, but God won't change. His promises are sure. His purposes are true. That's what it means to be strong in faith. To be strong in grace means that you've grown beyond the idea that you could ever do anything to deserve God's mercy. It means that you've found rest in his grace so that you're free to serve and obey him from the heart, out of a pure desire to please him and make him happy. Not happy with you, just happy. The strong, he says, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Okay, let's look at the language a little closer here. Bear with. Means to bear the load as you'd bear a burden. This is the same word that John the Baptist used in regards to Jesus when he said, I can't even carry his sandal. I can't even bear his sandal. It doesn't take much to lift up, you know, a pair of sandals, a pair of flip-flops. But he says, I'm not even worthy to do that. It's the same idea here, to bear, to carry that burden. Now, scruples, this is the word where we get confused in modern English. It's one of those words where you probably have never used it in a sentence, unless you're an English teacher or an English student. And even if you have used it, and we've all heard it, you know, there's a game called scruples, or whatever that means. But the chances are we don't really understand the meaning of the word or what it means in this context, what the Greek word translated scruples means. And this is, you know, this helps a lot. It's asthenema. And it means an error arising from a weakness in the mind or a weakness in thinking. So he says, you people who are strong in your faith and in the grace of God, carry along those who are weak, those who's, it doesn't mean they're feeble-minded, it just means they're immature. It means they haven't had the time or invested the effort to learn about God, to come to those realizations about the freedom we have, the freedom from effort, you know, the freedom from trying to please God with good works, or not just please God, but earn God's favor with good works. Some people, they just aren't so sure that God's going to do what he's promised. They're weak in the faith, or they haven't yet found that place of rest in his grace. They still feel like they have to do or not do something before God will accept them, that they're weak in grace. Now, this is a verse, this verse 1 in the New Living Translation, and if you've got one, you know this. This is one of those places where the New Living Translation just nails it, hits the home run, out of the park, could not be any more true to the very center of the bullseye of what this verse means. Let me read it for you. This is verse 1 from the New Living Translation. We may know that these things, the things he talked about in chapter 14, make no difference. But we can't just go ahead and do them to please ourselves. We must be considerate of the doubts and fears of those who think these things are wrong. See, the strong believer ought to carry the burden of the weakness, of the error in the weaker one's thinking. Now, it starts with the strong. That's pretty clear. But it filters down to each of us. Look at verse 2, because he says, let each of us, that includes all of us, each one of us, every one of us, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. That is, in the decisions we make about these things, we aren't there to please ourselves. Each of us are there to please our neighbors. Now, this word, there's a good church word at the end of verse 2, edification. Edify, however, whatever form it takes, it means building up. Or in a spiritual sense, it means promoting growth in another. You know, when you go out to your garden, flower garden, vegetable garden, whatever, well, you've already tilled it. Maybe you've put some whatever the soil needs, you've added to that and you've let it sit. And then you go out and you plant your stuff and then you weed it and you feed it and you nurture it. You put a fence around it so the deer or the rabbits don't eat it. You know, you take care of it. That's kind of the idea here, the big picture of edification. You do whatever it takes not to please yourself. You sacrificed your rights, even though there's nothing wrong with your rights, still, rather than take a stand and say, well, I have every right to do this. No, no, you back off on that. And you sacrifice those rights for the sake of the weaker ones, because you want to build them up, not tear them down. You know, I don't know if you realize it or not, but we're in the construction business, believers. Our job is to build each other up. And whatever tools that takes, whatever skills that takes, we are to put them to work. Our job is not to please ourselves. Our job is to please one another. And that's really hard to do, you know, because our tendency, can I get an amen, is to please ourselves. You know, left to our own devices, left to the desires and cravings of the flesh, we just want to please ourselves, even if it means tearing somebody else down. But as usual, God's way is upside down. We don't please ourselves, we please the others. It's what we should do, because when he says here, let each of us please his neighbor, that is not a suggestion. You know, if you feel like it, if you want to avoid trouble, if you want to live happily ever after, it's an imperative. This is an instruction. You say, I wonder what the Lord would have me do today. Well, here's a good one. Let us, each of us, please his neighbor in these things, in these differences about priorities and opinions and so forth. Now, verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, and the you is the Father, fell on me, the me being Jesus. Even Jesus didn't live to please himself, but he gave up his rights. He didn't deserve to go to the cross. He didn't deserve to be humiliated. He didn't deserve to be tortured. He didn't deserve to be murdered. He's the only one ever lived that didn't deserve that. And yet that's what he did. He, in order not to please himself, but to do what needed to be done. The reproaches of those who reproached you, Father, fell on me. That's us. Our reproaches fell on him. See, Jesus is the blueprint we work from in this building project. It's just as if he were spread out on a big table with lights. Oh, look, this goes here and that goes down there, and here's the spec sheet and there are the dimensions, and here's the time frame, the schedule for the whole job, the flow chart. He's our blueprint. Don't you ever wonder how he did it? I mean, we think we believe he did it, but I remember when we showed that movie, The Passion. You know, it was 50-50. There were some people that were just broken in two and in tears, thinking, I can't believe, I had no idea the suffering was that extreme. And then there were others, the other side of the coin, they said, well, it looked like a guy in a rubber suit to me. I didn't really get it. But the point is, even those of us who were in tears, saying, oh, Lord, I mean, I knew what you went through. I've read it. I've studied it. I've thought about it. But to see it portrayed in a drama, it's like, man, it's hit home in a fresh way. How did you do that? At the last minute, wouldn't you? I mean, you can be tough for a little while. They take you to the governor, and you don't say anything as a sheep before shears. Is saying, oh, I'm gonna see this through. And then, you know, you go before the high priest, and they smack you around, and they jam a crown of thorns on your head. And maybe you're just a real cowboy. You know, you are tough, and I'm not going to give up. I'm telling you, about the time they take that first nail, or spike, I should say, and start driving it through my wrist, I'm saying, wait a minute. I didn't really mean it. You know, I'll tell you what you want to know. I'll do what you want me to do. How did he do that? How was he able to give what he gave for us? You know, he definitely took the hard road. And he did what he did knowing full well that he would be ridiculed and scorned and hated and humiliated and ultimately crucified. How did he do that? How could he do that? Well, first of all, he did it because that's what he came to do. And he understood that. That's why he was born. For this purpose I have come, he said. Hebrews 12:2 calls Jesus the author and finisher of our faith. That word author, it doesn't mean he wrote a book. In this sense, author means a leader by example. You know, you want to do what I do, then watch. Watch me and follow me. It's the idea of a pioneer. You know, a trailblazer is a really good synonym for this word author. It means, you know, just I'm going to go ahead of you with my machete and cut all the brush out of the way, and you just walk where I walk. You follow me. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to make a way for you. That's what that means. He's an author. And then when he's the finisher, some of your translations might say perfecter. You know, it's the same idea. The lexicon definition of this word translated finisher or perfecter is one who has raised faith to its perfection and so set before us the highest example of faith. See, he's the trailblazer of this deal. He says, do what, you know, walk the way I walked, live the way I lived, because I have raised this whole faith thing up to its highest level. I've fulfilled its purpose. You know, Jesus didn't just hang around his whole life waiting until time to go to the cross. Throughout his entire life, everything he did, he was our example of how to live a life of faith, a life that sacrifices itself for the sake of others. That's what he came to do. And number two, he also did it by being strong in the faith and strong in grace, which kind of leads us, begs the question, how do you become strong? How do I get strong in grace and in faith? You know, physically, we know that strength comes primarily through nutrition and exercise. You eat the right stuff and go through the right, mechanical, physical motions, and your body responds. They really do, I've heard. You know, but nutrition and exercise, you eat the right stuff, you don't eat the wrong stuff, you get your cardio going, you do some strength training, you know, all that stuff. And next thing you know, your body really does respond and you are stronger, you do feel better, you do have more energy, you're more fit. Now, you don't want to be, you know, like a bodybuilder maybe and be muscle bound, but at the same time, you do have, you can count on a degree of strength and vitality that's just part of God's design and creation, and it really, really works. We put a lot, you know, into this physical conditioning, taking pills, you know, vitamins and multivitamins and supplements and drinking powdered formulas, going to the gym, or maybe if the gym's too far, you buy the latest machine, you know, you sweat to the oldies along with Richard Simmons or whoever the guy of the day is, you know. Well, spiritually, see, it's not that different. You get strong spiritually through proper nutrition and exercise. The same principle applies, but somewhere, somehow along the line, at least in modern America, we got the idea that physical strength was more important than spiritual strength. So there are those of us that'll, you know, work out, whether that means going to the gym or going out in your garage or whatever it takes, we'll run for miles and all that, and we'll see that work. It'll be effective in our lives. But then when it comes to spiritual things, we don't eat the right stuff and we don't get any exercise. And then we wonder why we're spiritually, you know, flabby. See, those same principles apply. It's 1 Timothy 4:8 that brings me great comfort. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. See, the spiritual nourishment we need to be strong in faith and grace is the Word of God. The sign that we love the Lord, the sign that we belong to the Lord, is the way we treat one another. Not living to please ourselves, but bearing each other's burdens and building each other up. That's the sign. Now, the strength to treat one another the way we should comes from the Word. Look at verse 4. For whatever things were written before, and he's talking about the Scriptures, were written for our learning or for our benefit, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. He's talking there about spiritual bodybuilding. Everything in the Bible is for our benefit. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning. And you know, I remember the first two or three times I read through, you know, I'm thinking primarily of the Old Testament, and you're going, well, it's an interesting story. At least some of it is. Some of it, you know, in all honesty, is just kind of boring, and I don't get it. You know, how's that helping me? How's it building me up? How's it leading me into maturity? But the more I go through it over the years, the more all the dots begin to connect. And what didn't make sense in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 23, starts to make sense because I remember what it says back in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 17. And all of a sudden, those dots start to connect. And you know what? When you connect all the dots, you know what the picture is? It's Jesus. And then you become one of those strong ones in faith and in grace like he was. It's all written for our benefit, all the Old Testament stories, all the New Testament letters. Now he tells us in the second part of the verse that knowing the Scriptures, the first thing he says is develops patience. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience, and we'll just stop right there. Patience, he's talking about the word endurance, really. In fact, some of your translations say that. Steadfastness. It's patience in the midst of struggle. It's not just twiddling your thumbs waiting for your 3 o'clock doctor's appointment. It's hanging in there when the going gets tough. That kind of patience, endurance. And not only endurance, but then he says, or patience, they bring us also comfort. Now, comfort, this is one of those dot connecting moments, because the word comfort here is the word paraklesis. And we just ran into that a few weeks ago. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. It means to come alongside. See, not only do we have this endurance now to hang in there when the going gets tough, but we have the Holy Spirit saying, come on, you can do it. You have encouragement. You can do this. I remember being in football practice in like the 8th or 9th grade. And I sucked. I just could not, you know. I really wanted to play, but I was just the worst. And we were at the end of practice one day, and we're doing something where everybody kind of gets down, you squat down, and I couldn't squat all the way down, you know, and there were noise. And I go, and you run as fast as you can, like 20 yards, and if you win, you get to go take a shower. Well, I'm not, you know, I'm probably never going to get a shower. And then you line up and you run back the other way and you go. And I remember after like 5 or 6 of those sprints, I mean, I was hammered before we got started and I wasn't fit to begin with. But man, by the time we did a half a dozen of those things, I was just, you know, worthless. And I remember I kind of got down. This was my squad at that point, you know, my 3-point stance. And the coach said, this time I'm betting on Stevens. Well, I don't know where it came from, but when the whistle blew, man, I ran like I'd never run before, and I got to go take a shower. That's what the Holy Spirit says. I'm betting on you. You may think you're done. You may think you are out of gas, out of strength. You want to just give up, walk away from the whole thing. You've had it. But I know you can do this, and you can. So these scriptures, see, investing ourselves in the Word of God, the things that were written for our learning, through our endurance and through the encouragement, you know, it says we have hope. That's the result of all this stuff. The end of verse 4. Hope. Hope in this sense means an expectancy, an anticipation of what's going to come. It's kind of like, you know, looking forward to Christmas morning. Now, we may have some people who open presents on Christmas night. We forgive you. Or Christmas Eve night, I mean, we forgive you. But, you know, but Christmas morning, and, you know, the presents that kind of stack up, the weeks go by leading up to Christmas, and there's one from Aunt Thelma. And, it's for me. And, you know where all yours are. And then, of course, like most folks, our mom and dad, Santa Claus used to show up and, like, triple the take after we went to bed on Christmas Eve. And you know that. And you know it's coming. And so you're anticipating. You can't see it yet, but you know it's coming. It's going to happen. And so you endure, you know, if you're 11, you endure, just you want to go rip those babies open. You want that ball glove and you want that whatever it is and you want to go play with it, but you hang in there. That expectancy that you know what's going to happen. And when you have that kind of hope, you put up with just about anything. In 1996, Mary and I flew to Israel. If you haven't been to Israel, you got to go. Get yourself a penny jar and start saving up. You got to go. In fact, there's a trip next March, and we'll talk about that later. We've been invited to be a part of. But you got to go. And so we're going to Israel, man, and we got our tickets, and we flew from Portland to New York, Kennedy, New York, and we're getting our connecting flight. And we're waiting around, and it's boarding time, and they don't call us. And a half hour goes by. Pretty soon, two hours go by, and the gal gets on the thing. You can't understand a word she's saying. And you're going, what? What? You know, did Jesus come? What's happening? And it turns out what happened is there was a problem with the plane, and so we couldn't fly in that plane. This big 747, but they were bringing a plane up, I forget what airline it was, but they were flying an empty 747 up from Florida to New York, which is relatively close for airplane speeds. And when that plane gets there, they're going to clean it and put all the food on it and stuff, and we get to get on. But what they didn't tell us was that the plane that came up from Florida was different than the original plane we were going to go on. The one from Florida was a commuter plane that flew back and forth from New York and Florida, like, you know, a couple times a day. That was what that plane was designed for. And because that flight's only an hour or two, the seats were a little closer together, as opposed to the one that we were supposed to get on, because it's like a 13-hour flight. You know, we saw the sun rise and set twice from the airplane window. That's a long flight. And, you know, you didn't think about it until you got on the plane. And I'll never forget, now it's been like 6-7 hours. We've been sleeping on the floor. And out of sheer boredom, we ate dinner twice. And now I'm stuffed. And I'm trying to climb on this. And I'm climbing on this airplane. And the seats are real close together. And I, you know, and Mary, poor Mary, because I just like, you know, I just take up as much room as I take up. And there's nothing I can do about it. And she's over there, her little skinny self, you know, trying not to get squished. And so anyway, I get in my seat, and they're really tight. I mean, they're narrow, my knees up against the seat in front of me. And, you know, and I've, this lady, you know, bless her heart, this lady walks up the aisle, and her seat is right in front of mine. Now, if I'm lying, I'm dying. She looked just like Ernest Borgnine. I wanted to go, hey, it's Mikhail, you know, but I didn't do that. Or Charlie, and I'll never forget, she gets on the thing, and she can hardly get in there, and we're all crunched in there, and the first thing she does is lean that seat back, and now I've got a face full of Ernest Borgnine permanent smelling curly thing, and you know, there was part of me that wanted to say, hey, I want to go back home. Just forget this. I mean, I'm already pooped. I've been waiting 8 hours in the airport. I've had two dinners. I'm too stuffed. I'm already cramped. And then Ernie walks in and sits down and shoves his hair in my face. And I'm just going, but I knew we were going to Israel. I knew in 13 hours we were going to get off that plane in Tel Aviv and we were going to go to Jerusalem and I was going to put my hands on the western wall on the same stones that Solomon laid as a foundation for the temple. And you know what? Because of the hope, the certainty, not the wishing if maybe, but I mean the absolute certainty that we were going to, you know, we were either going to land in Tel Aviv or die trying. And because of that, I just kind of, you know, took a deep breath full of permanent whiff, you know, and tried to peel myself off of Mary who was smothering next to me. And it's just like, okay, you know, but that's what he's telling us here. Time in the Word gives you that kind of hope. It gives you that kind of endurance, that strength to endure. It gives you that encouragement of the Holy Spirit. Come on, you can do it. And it gives you that certainty so that you're just about put up with anything. That's where the strength comes from to treat one another the way we should. Now, one more thing he tells us here, the last thing really, is that another benefit of knowing the Scriptures, in addition to all these that lead up to hope, is unity. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you, and that's a plural, y'all, to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. As we're all grounded in the Word, steadfast and encouraged, growing stronger in faith and in grace, following the example Jesus set for us, we grow together in unity. Now, real quickly, turn up to Ephesians chapter 4. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4. And this is a verse that we refer to a lot because this is the purpose for the church. I mean, this church, but beyond that, the church. And I'm just going to read a little piece of the larger passage starting in Ephesians 4:11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For, here's why he gave those offices, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying, there's that word again, building up of the body of Christ. And here in verse 13 is the purpose for the whole, all of that, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a finished man, to the fullness, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why do we study the Word? Why do we hang out together in fellowship? Why do we practice the gifts that God's given us? So that we all come to this unity. It's the Word that teaches sound doctrine. And when the Word teaches us doctrine, that means we're all on the same page doctrinally, and that leads us to unity. Now, if we come from a variety of religious traditions, and denominational or whatever, and if we stick to those traditions, this was kind of another thing I talked with my buddy from Nashville yesterday. He's brand new to the Lord, and he is on fire. And it's just cool to hear him talk, because I've known this guy since I was 7 or something. And he's divorced, and one of the reasons they got divorced was because his wife, when they got married, was part of a different faith, a different tradition, Christian-based, kind of related to Christianity, but a little, you know, off-center. And finally, even though he wasn't a believer then, those differences, she insisted that this is how it works and this is how it's got to be. And at the time, he didn't know up from sideways and didn't care up from sideways about Jesus or the cross or any of that stuff. And so ultimately, one thing led to another and they kind of went their own ways. It was kind of amicable. There was no hatred, but they just said, this isn't going to work. Well, that's been years ago. And now yesterday, my friend told me that finally, you know, he's been saved now for a little while. And his former wife finally, through all on her own, through a whole different path and set of circumstances, kind of came to the conclusion that these traditions that I was raised in really don't agree with what the Bible pretty clearly says. And once she came to that conclusion and kind of let go of her pride and her attachment, you know, I mean, there was a family tradition, you know, going back generations, and she finally just realized, you know, I got to go with what God says, not what the people at that other place say. And, you know, and now they're on the same page, and he's talking about they may even get back together. That's unity. But it's all because of the Word of God. It's all based on God's truth. And if neither one of them, or if either, neither, whatever, if they didn't both apply themselves to connect the dots with the Scriptures, they never would have got to this point where it's even a possibility that the Lord could put that together. Unity. There's, you know, patience and comfort and encouragement and hope. Unity. And the result of all of that put together, it tells us in verse 6 and 7, is that God is glorified, which has to be the ultimate purpose for everything and anything we do as believers. It might be beneficial to us. It might be beneficial to others. It might be generous. It might be sacrificial. If it doesn't give glory to God, it doesn't have any value. He says in verse 6, that you may with one mind, there's that unity, and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, you could say received you, to the glory of God. It's got to be about his glory. What we're really talking about here, another word for strength, and we already touched on this, is maturity. See, spiritual maturity, Christian maturity, comes about by studying God's word, by soaking it up and letting it sink in. And the result of maturity then, in turn, is that God is glorified. So then the conclusion, when in the strength and maturity of the word, we accept or receive or embrace one another in the name of Jesus, God gets the glory. And that's the way it's got to be. Now, these last verses, 8 through 12, they kind of make a point that while maybe a little obscure to us, would be glaringly obvious to the readers in the Roman church, because really they have to do with the purpose for the writing of the book in the first place, which is the tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And he talks here about the example of Jesus being a servant of the Jews in order for the Gentiles to praise God. And we'll just read it without going into great detail. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jewish people, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to our fathers. And all the Jews are going, yes and amen. You know, praise the Lord, brother, right on. That, and now they start to sort of swallow their tongues a little bit, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And all the Gentiles are going, yes, preach it, brother. You know, all the Jews are going, where does it say that? But it says it. For it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. With the Jews, putting the Gentiles and the Jews together in the same family, in the same kingdom. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, Jew and Gentile. And then he quotes Isaiah. There shall be a root of Jesse. And Jesse, as you remember, is King David's father. And he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Well, guess who comes from the line of Jesse? Jesus. There shall be a root, a descendant of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. Well, Jesse was Jewish. King David was real Jewish. But he's going to descend, going to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall have hope. Finally, verse 13. Now, this is the second time it sounds like he's going to stop. But he's got another chapter and a half to go. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, he's telling us that this is what happens when you commit yourself to loving God's people and knowing God's word. Look at the way he describes this. Filled with all joy and peace. Abounding in hope. And empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, there's your sign. There's your sign. How do you know a real believer? Someone who's really going after God with all they've got, filled with all joy and peace, abounding in hope, empowered by the Spirit. There's your sign. And if you're not there, don't freak out. As long as you're on the way there. Maybe you're a less mature believer. And you could have been in the church for 50 years and still be on that less mature side of the fence because you just haven't invested yourself in fellowship, in the Word, in prayer, in serving the Lord, in serving His people. You just kind of have been along for the ride. And, you know, I'll tell you the truth, my own mother, that's the way she learned church is supposed to work. There's none of this personal relationship stuff. There's no power of the Spirit stuff. You show up on most Sundays and you put your tip in the jar and, you know, you're one of us. And God says, you know, there's more to it than that. And when you're doing it right, there's this filling with joy and peace, hope, power of the Spirit. When the world around us, our world, the real world, not the theoretical world, is trying to identify who are the believers, who are the Christians, who are the disciples of Jesus. These are the signs that they ought to see. And this is the strength, or the source of the strength, that develops those signs in our lives.